Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. We come this morning to the final passage in this letter. And as I said last week, to something of a P.S., a postscript, if you will, to Paul's final New Testament epistle. The argument of the letter was concluded in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. What remains essentially amounts to personal remarks, yet, as we will see, those remarks are quite illuminating and important, for they give us a further glimpse into Paul's circumstances and the matters that were on his heart in the last days of his life. Listen as I read verses 9 through 22. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Lord, as we look at these final words of the apostle, not only here in this letter, but the final recorded words that we have of his in the New Testament, I pray that you would open our eyes to understand what we have just read, that these are not just a bunch of names, but they tell a story, a significant story of the apostle's life, and contain a lesson for us as well. As Chad asked, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as your sermon notes indicate, there are really two things that I want to do this morning. First, I want to pay close attention to Paul's final words, for as I said, in them we learn not only more about his circumstances, but also more about his perspective on life and ministry. And then secondly, I want to think about what we can glean from the way that Paul lived, and particularly the way he faced death. Let's start with the words themselves, though. Paul begins in verse 9 by saying, "Do your best to come to me soon." He's writing to Timothy, of course. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon. And what is striking here, I think, is that Paul, this great apostle to the Gentiles, this titan of the faith, remained a human being with the sort of hopes and longings that fill the heart of any human being. Longings for companionship, for encouragement, and so on. And not without good reason, for as he goes on to say, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Now, apparently by this time, Titus had completed his assignment in Crete, where he had been when Paul wrote the letter to him that bears that name. And now Titus was at work establishing the church in Dalmatia on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea, opposite Italy. And whether Timothy was simply a regular visitor of Paul's or was incarcerated with him, we're not told. But either way, Luke's presence, Luke, he says, is the only one with him. Luke's presence was a comfort to Paul and in all likelihood a great help to the apostle, who typically used secretaries to write his letters. Because of that, most people think that it was Luke, the author of the gospel by his name and the book of Acts, who actually penned this letter to Timothy as Paul dictated it. But in short, what verses 10 through 12 reveal is that Paul was suffering from isolation. Now, he wasn't friendless, to be sure. Even in his Roman prison, he had contact with other human beings. But some of his closest associates had left on other assignments. And Demas, a man in whom Paul had long invested affection and confidence, had deserted him. Demas is mentioned in both Colossians and Philemon as one of Paul's fellow workers. Like Timothy, he had been an apprentice. I can't help but wonder if this was the first time Timothy had heard of Demas's defection. If so, he must have been incredulous. I can't believe it, Demas? We're not given any of the details, though it isn't hard to imagine that Demas resorted to flight in the face of the increasing persecution of Christians in Rome at that time. Instead of eagerly longing for the appearing of the Lord, which Paul made mention of in verse 8 of this chapter, Demas proved himself to be in love with this world. And of course, Paul doesn't say that he got this present world, only that he loved it and decided to pursue it instead of service to Christ. And the reference to Mark, or John Mark, as he's elsewhere known, is also significant, particularly significant, because it is proof that the rift between Paul and Barnabas had apparently been healed. Now, perhaps you remember that years before they had parted company because of an argument over this Mark, who was Barnabas's nephew. Mark had flaked out on their first missionary journey. He had found the going too tough, and so he quit and ran home. And later, when Paul and Barnabas were ready to set out on their second preaching and church planting tour, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along again, feeling that he had learned his lesson. But Paul said no. Paul didn't believe that he had, so he refused. And the impasse led to Paul and Barnabas' separation. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark, and they went in different directions. And the Bible is silent on who was right. Apparently it was a case of two godly men coming to different conclusions before the Lord. But what is striking here is that Paul's opinion of him had changed. He now wants Mark to join his entourage again, if only for the short time that Paul has left. For Paul now regards Mark, who had either just completed or was near completion of the first gospel, as a valued associate. And Tychicus, who had carried to their intended destinations Paul's letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and to Titus, was apparently also to carry this letter to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Presumably, he was to be Timothy's replacement when Timothy left to see Paul in Rome. But Timothy was not just to come. He was also to bring some things with him. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, we don't know who Carpus was. He lived in Troas, so perhaps he owned the home at which Paul had presided at the memorable service during which Eutychus had fallen asleep and tumbled from the second-story window, and Paul had to heal him. But here we have a touching glimpse of Paul's last days, I think. As winter approached, he knew he was going to be cold. There would be no fire in the stone cell. Not long before his martyrdom in Belgium, Near the end of more than a year that he spent in prison, William Tyndale wrote a letter, very similar in some respects to Paul's remarks here. It was a letter written to the governor of his prison, and in it he said this, "I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here for the winter, you will request the commissary to be so kind as to send me, from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head, and I'm afflicted by a perpetual cough, which is most increased in this cell, and a warmer cloak also, for this which I have is very thin, and a piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. He has a woolen shirt if he will be good enough to send it. And I also ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is wearisome sitting alone in the dark. Most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart." Well, Paul also missed his books, and we would love to know what these papyruses and parchment volumes consisted of. Were they the Old Testament in Greek? Were they early copies of drafts of the Gospels? Were they copies of his own letters, notebooks, and diaries? One wise commentator noted that a person is never for one moment denaturalized by grace. Did you catch that? A person is never for one moment denaturalized by grace. That is, we still need friends. We still need warm clothes when it is cold, and we still need the tools of our trade. And when Timothy commenced his journey, he was to exercise caution. Verses 14 and 15. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Alexander was a very common name in that day. We don't know anything more about this man, though he may be the person that Paul excommunicated, of whom we read in 1 Timothy 1. If this is so, then his opposition to Paul amounted to a personal vendetta. It's also thought by some that he may have had something to do with Paul's second arrest. If he were the informer who brought Paul to the attention of the authorities, and if this happened in Troas, as verse 13 seems to suggest, then Timothy, who would have to pass through Troas on his way from Ephesus to Rome, needed to be on guard against Alexander as well. Paul continues, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." His first defense would have been his preliminary hearing prior to the actual trial. We don't know the specific charges leveled against Paul, but we know from Roman historians that Christians were accused of a variety of crimes against the state and society, from atheism to treason. Even the hatred of the human race, there were hate crimes in those days as well. And Paul would have been permitted to employ an advocate and call witnesses at his preliminary hearing, but obviously association with someone like Paul was risky, and among those who might have spoken or even appeared at his defense, there was no one willing. The fear that kept them away, however, was a very different thing than the malicious opposition to the gospel itself that motivated Alexander. And so rather than speaking of coming judgment, as he did in Alexander's case, Paul is quick to ask for their forgiveness. This preliminary hearing was Paul's Gethsemane, deserted by his friends, facing alone the agony of the prospect of death. But then Paul, as he says, wasn't really alone. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Though forsaken by others, Paul was never forsaken by the Lord. On the contrary, he was strengthened by the Lord and enabled to preach what was perhaps the most significant sermon of his life. For the suggestion here is that those in the court that day heard an account of Jesus Christ and an appeal to find salvation in him. One writer put it this way: it is quite possible that this event, which Paul regards as the completing act of his own mission and ministry, took place in the forum itself. But at any rate, it would have been held in a court to which the public had access. And the Roman public at this time was the most representative in the world. In that representative city and before that representative audience, he preached Christ, and through those who were present and heard him, the fact would be made known that in the imperial city and before the imperial bench, the apostle of Christ had proclaimed the coming of his kingdom. No wonder Paul adds, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." He was delivered from fear. That's the point. Paul had become a New Testament Daniel, if you will. He was delivered from the figurative lion, from Nero himself, at least on this occasion. His trial still awaited him. But even then, he was confident. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, some understand the words "rescue me from every evil deed" to mean that Paul expected to be acquitted. But I don't think that's the case, especially since he adds, "and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." You see, Paul knew he would be found guilty and put to death. The only way his life would be spared is if he recanted of his faith. That was the evil deed and temptation that he was confident God would rescue him from. Rescue him from himself. His strength lay in the Lord, in other words, not in himself. Which is why Paul is moved to doxology, to glorifying the Lord Jesus, who was not only his companion when everyone else turned away, but also his strength when he himself would otherwise have cowered under the threat of death. Then finally, some personal greetings. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. We know, of course, Priscilla, which is the diminutive of Prisca, and Aquila, her husband. We know them both from the book of Acts and from Paul's letter to the Corinthians and to Romans. Onesiphorus was mentioned as a faithful friend of Paul's in chapter 1 of this letter. He had come from Ephesus to visit Paul when he was in Rome. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Erastus maybe the same man identified in Romans 16 as the city treasurer in Corinth, a man of some significant position. Trophimus was a native of Ephesus. Miletus is the port city near Ephesus, and had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. This incidental remark about his health may seem like a minor detail, but it isn't. It isn't incidental in regard to the question of whether miracles occurred or continued to occur in the later apostolic period. As I've said before, we don't hear of any of them in the later books of the New Testament. And it doesn't seem that they did. Paul, who in an earlier period of his ministry could heal people who merely touched something that he had touched, now must leave a valued assistant behind because he was sick. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The four last people mentioned were members of the church in Rome whom Timothy must have met on a previous visit to the city. This Linus may be the same Linus both Irenaeus and Eusebius mention as the first bishop of Rome following the deaths of Peter and Paul. And that Paul knows to send their greetings suggests that all of them visited Paul during his imprisonment, perhaps frequently. And if they were among those who didn't stand up for him at his first appearing, is mentioning them here is significant, for it's evidence of Paul's forgiving spirit. And the phrase, come before winter, isn't simply a way of saying, get here as soon as possible because I don't know how much longer I'll be alive. No, it grew out of another practical matter. Sea travel ceased in the winter in those days. So if Timothy was unable to make it to Rome before then, it would be 3 or 4 months before he could even begin his journey. And how touching the sentiment is, Paul's urgent desire to lay eyes on his friend, his young friend, once more. Finally, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The "your" of your spirit is singular, referring to Timothy himself, whereas the "you" in the last phrase, grace be with you, is plural, indicating again that this letter to Timothy was intended to be read to the church as well. And to both Timothy and the church, Paul wishes grace. For grace is what they needed. Grace is what every one of us needs. Well, these are Paul's words and the reasons for them, but as I said, the second thing I want to think through is how these words help us. What can we learn from them? And I want to suggest 6 practical lessons for your life and mine. Some we've already alluded to, and therefore I'll only touch on them briefly. Others, the passage merely hints at, so we'll look at them in a bit more depth. First, the first lesson is that God made friendships important to a happy and fruitful human life. God made friendships important to a happy and fruitful human life. Now, Paul wasn't married, at least not at this point in his Christian life, and the companionship he needed was supplied by his assistants and fellow workers. It's so important that we see this. For it is an unreal sort of super spirituality that imagines that having Christ, we need no others. I've heard people say that. I've said it myself, usually when people have let me down. But if anyone had a right to say it, it was Paul. After all, at his first offense, no one came to his side. And yet that did not dissuade him from admitting his need of others. That's why he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Do your best to come before winter. Paul, in other words, understood that God made us for friendship, and he made us to need it. Never forget that. Even though we are far from perfect when it comes to supporting one another, God made us for just that purpose. It's one of the reasons that the church exists, that we might learn how to love and care for one another. And as I've said before, because most of us have had at least as much experience, if not more, with friends who have let us down rather than friends who have been faithful to care for us, it is far better for us to focus on being such a friend than in looking for one. If you want friends, Proverbs says, show yourself friendly. Be such a friend. That's the first lesson. The second is this. Though others will fail us, and they will, the Lord is always faithful. That was a lesson Paul learned over and over again during his life. All deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. It's a lesson first taught in Joshua 1 that was repeated often in the Scriptures. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We can be sure of that. Even though at times it seems that we were made or are made to wait, the Lord's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. Deliverance, in other words, does not always come the way we think it should come. Take Paul, for example. He was delivered from the lion's mouth, but he still finds himself in prison as he writes, awaiting another trial. And that leads to a third valuable lesson. Namely, that circumstances alone are never an accurate indicator of God's blessing or lack of blessing. Circumstances alone mean nothing. Think about it. Was Paul in prison because God had abandoned him? No. Did Paul have reason to doubt God's blessing or favor or use of him because of the limitations prison placed on him? Absolutely not. Look again at what he says in verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Now, admittedly, the phrase all the Gentiles is hyperbole. Paul isn't saying every last Gentile heard the gospel because he was imprisoned. But as we said, in that city, before that audience, Paul preached perhaps the most consequential, perhaps the most far-reaching sermon he ever preached. And the number of those who were touched by the gospel, either through his preaching that day or through the lives of those who were touched by his preaching that day, is untold. And the point is this. Never say that your circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, are a sign of God's displeasure or of an impediment to him using you. They are not. Fact is, sometimes they're just the opposite. They're the vehicle through which God can best use us. For in our weakness, his strength is most clearly seen. Fourth, initial failure is not indicative of final disqualification. Let me say that again. Initial failure is not indicative of final disqualification. That's obviously the lesson of John Mark, isn't it? He was a missionary washout. He turned tail and ran home when things got tough. So cowardly was his act that Paul would not give him a second chance. But time and God's grace changed all that. Mark had failed and he knew it. Thankfully, Barnabas, whose name meant son of encouragement, was just that to him. He never gave up on the lad. He was the sort of friend that Mark, that young man, needed in order to grow in grace and in the use of his gifts. And grow he did. Mark, as it turned out, lived a consequential Christian life himself. He penned the first gospel and committed himself to missionary service, even though his initial hand at ministry was characterized by failure. And in truth, I'm glad it was. I'm glad it was because who among us has not failed in our Christian lives and in our ministries? We all fall down. What matters is what we do after that. And Mark got up, for he learned what grace was all about. And he learned that grace was what he needed. And God's grace makes all things new, including the opportunity to give oneself again to Christian service. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. I bet those words he never expected Paul to say about him. But that initial failure doesn't forever render a man or woman unusable in God's hands, and we can all be thankful of that. Fifth, life is never only about us and our needs. We see that so wonderfully illustrated in Paul's concern here to warn Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith. Think about it. Paul is lonely and cold and bored, and he's about to stand before Nero again, knowing that it will not end well for him, humanly speaking. And yet his concern is for Timothy's safety and welfare. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. How very hard it is to do this. You know that. When you're struggling with a malady of one kind or another, it's usually the only thing on your mind. Your body is aching. It hurts from the time you wake up in the morning until the time you go to sleep at night. So, of course, You neither notice nor think to ask other people how they are doing. That's the way we are. It's the way Paul would have been, except for the work of God's grace in his life. Thankfully, Paul had learned to acknowledge his own needs, while at the same time not allowing them to render him impervious to the needs of others. That's why he could say both, "Come to me soon, for I'm lonely," and "Beware of Alexander." Paul's life was never only about himself. Sixth and finally, and I'll have the most to say about this one, we die. We die doing what we did all along. I want you to think about that. We die doing what we did all along. That was certainly true of Paul. Here he is in prison. He's confined to a cell night and day, but his mind and heart are free to dispatch workers this way and that to do the work of the kingdom. As one writer put it, he's building the church in one place, putting out a fire in another, sending instructions to this man, to that man, doing it all through the younger men who have gathered around him, a small army of Christian soldiers doing battle on behalf of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It never occurred to Paul to retire from the field. There was too much work to do, too many critical things to accomplish. But again, don't miss the point. Paul didn't start doing that when he was an old man. He did it as an old man because he had been doing it all his Christian life. It was the habit of his life. It was his way of life. Indeed, Paul was possessed with what one poet called a sovereign energy of mind. He really was longing for the Lord's appearing, well aware of the impending end of his life, the inevitable accounting that would follow, and how much he would then want to have served the Lord faithfully and fruitfully every moment of every day. You see, we sometimes say to ourselves, that's what I'm going to do someday when I have more time. My friends, those who think that way, those who are waiting to start following or serving the Lord need to take warning. If you don't act now, it's very likely that you will not act at all. Why do I say that? I say that because those who wait to follow or serve the Lord rarely do. They rarely do because it's much harder and much less likely we are much less likely to do so when age and infirmity are slowing us down and when the momentum of long-established habits of spiritual laziness are almost impossible to overcome. Whether it's reading the Bible or praying or witnessing to friends and neighbors, whether it's repenting of sin in our marriages or family relationships or at work, whatever it is, do it now. Do it now so that it becomes a habit, so that it becomes the way and the daily business of your life, so that when you are old, you will still be doing these things. One writer put it this way, make your old age move by the still unspent momentum of your earlier life. I like that. That's what we have here in Paul. At the end of his life, he is still doing what he had always been doing. And that ought to be our goal and our prayer as well. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may have hearts of wisdom. And look up as Paul did. It's a sense of the approaching end of the Lord's drawing near that so constrained and motivated him at the very end and should motivate us as well. Father Zosima, on his deathbed in Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, said this, "I bless the rising sun each day, and my heart sings to it as of old, but now I love its setting even more. Its long slanting rays and the quiet, gentle, tender memories that come with them, the dear images from the whole of my long and blessed life, and over it all divine truth, tender, reconciling, and all-forgiving. My life is drawing to a close. I know that. I feel it. But I also feel every day that it is left to me how my earthly life is already in touch with a new, infinite, unknown, but fast approaching future life, the anticipation of which set my soul trembling with rapture, my mind glowing, and my heart weeping with joy. What is that, beloved, except the Apostle Paul saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's what we have in Paul, a life lived with intention, with high purpose, with the Lord set always before him, his coming again always at the forefront of Paul's mind's eye. That's the legacy Paul left us. That's the example that we are to follow, the spirit that we are to emulate. Imagine, if you can, awaiting the flash of the sword. Imagine Paul, if you can, awaiting the flash of the sword that will end his life. What do you see on his face? Calmness? Probably. A wry smile? Perhaps. A look of gratitude? Absolutely. A faithful man who had served the Lord until the very end and loved doing so. Surely if there were a man who could die with peace and even with joy and eager expectation, it was the Apostle Paul. It was his faithful life that made for that death. His faithful life made his death what it was. Or think of another faithful man. Think of Charles Wesley, who on his deathbed called his wife to his side to have her pen the last lines of verse the great hymn writer ever wrote. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity. Wesley's final words. That is how a faithful servant of the Lord thinks about life as he nears the end. That's how one finishes well. And the confidence and assurance bestowed upon him by a gracious and loving Father who saved him for a happy and fruitful life of service, a life lived for others, and a life lived for the King. Oh God, help us. Help us to aspire to the same. In all of the ways, the various ways that you know we need to acknowledge our sin, to turn from it and turn to you. In all the ways that we lack this perspective, in all the ways that we are far too much concerned about ourselves, we ask that you might deliver us. Deliver us to such a life as we see in Paul, in our Savior, and so many of the godly saints that have gone before us. For, O Lord, this life will soon be past. And then the only thing that will matter is what we've done with you, how we've lived for you. Help us, O Lord. Help us to take the next step in this journey. Help us to do so in obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.